And I'm sure you know there was a time in Wales where a large proportion of the children in Wales went to church on a Sunday. Flocks and flocks of children would go. Maybe some of you in your older age can remember those times. And you can remember maybe you went once or twice or three times on a Sunday. The churches were packed with children. And things have changed, haven't they? Today, there's the indifference of the parents. The parents often in the past sent their kids to Sunday school because they maybe wanted a lie-in. They wanted to make Sunday lunch. Sometimes they went with them. But today, parents can send their children to football. They can send them to rugby. There's so much more on. We have the television and children are glued to the television. Children tend to stay up much later than they used to. They lie in on a Sunday morning. Things have changed an awful lot. Now Jesus said this, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." The disciples sadly were hindering them. When the parents came with their children and they wanted Jesus to put his hands upon their children, to touch their children, to bless the children, the disciples thought that this was unnecessary. Jesus was far too busy for little children. Jesus had more important tasks to do. And so they tried to prevent these parents from bringing their children. And Jesus said, "Do not forbid them. Don't put any obstacles in the way." I wonder today, are children being hindered? Well, in one sense, we can say we can't blame non-Christian people because non-Christian people have no desire for God anyway. They have no desire to follow God. Christianity for them is an irrelevance. But what about Christian people? And the first responsibility is not simply to bring children to church. The responsibility is upon parents to teach their own children. The Bible's very clear about that, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6. Fathers, teaching them by the wayside, when you walk along, when you get up. It's a parental responsibility to bring up children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And then, yes, the church has a responsibility as well to point children to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want anybody to be hindered. We're just very thankful to see now, if you go out in the back room, it's quite full with children there. We may not have lots of children, but it's building up. And Monday night, we don't have many, but there's this desire now to reach out to more. Jesus has a concern for little children. We're not ageist. We don't say in a church that we only focus upon old people, or we only focus upon young people, or we only focus upon little children. The gospel is for everybody, whatever background, whatever race. Now, what about young people? Some of you can remember a time where young people, not in droves, went to church, but significant numbers. Some of you partook of those Friday night rallies where there'll be preaching for young people. Young people weren't entertained. It was a wonderful time where young people heard the gospel and they loved to come out on a Friday or a Saturday night. Heard Steve Levy recently speaking. He said, some of you know him, he's down in Swansea. He remembers having 140 of the worst characters in Swansea ministering in the most difficult place in Swansea every Friday night. And he said it was the best time in his life. Numbers of them were converted. But what about today? It's very hard, isn't it? You can try all sorts with young people, but it doesn't necessarily persuade them, does it? We know of some people who've taken their children to extremely lively churches, but those young people have gone straight back into the world. They've been held for a short time, but then they've gone right back into the world. I believe that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. And we need to pray, don't we? Steve Levy was saying about the people that they're getting along to their church on a Sunday morning, people who are addicts, people who have been out of prison. And the question is, how do you help these addicts? And he says, the first thing we do is we really pray. We get down on our knees and seek God for them. And that's what we need to do as a church. If we're not to hinder little children or young people, we're to increasingly pray for them. Now, why do I say all this? Well, in our passage, we've referred to Luke 18, verses 15 to 17, the little children, but also we have a young man. In our passage, the young man isn't referred to as young, but you have this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that he was a young man. And it's very interesting how Jesus evangelizes him. If you were to evangelize somebody, would you preach the Ten Commandments? If you were to tell them about the good news, would the first thing that you do would be present some of the Ten Commandments to them? You see, today we tend to have a pattern. This is how you ought to evangelize. But you know, there's no standard way. Jesus knew what this man needed to hear. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that this young man was very enthusiastic, very eager. But Jesus doesn't take him at face value and think, well, here's one who's on the verge of the kingdom of heaven, and I only need him to make a quick decision, and he's in, and he's saved. Jesus deals with him in the most surprising of ways. Now, we're going to look at these two passages, but we're concentrating upon the rich young ruler. And I want to ask you, what links the two passages? What are the two passages about? We've got the little children, and we've got the young man. Is it all just about children and youth? Well, what links it is verses 17, verse 24, and verse 29. And each of these verses speak about entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 17, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Verse 24, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the life to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. How to enter God's kingdom. You might say, well, isn't everybody a child of God? And isn't everybody part of his kingdom? And Jesus says, no. There are terms and conditions. To enter my kingdom, you have to come not on your terms, but on my terms. So let's think about it as we consider this rich young ruler. Verse 18. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When was the last time your neighbor asked you a question about eternal life? When was the last time a member of your family asked you that question? When was the last time somebody asked a pastor, what have I got to do to get into heaven? What have I got to do to have eternal life? There's something different about this. Not many people ask those questions, do they? You may go door to door and visit 1,000 homes, and you may not find one person ask that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in Mark's gospel, we realize that he's eager. You see, he runs to Jesus. He really wants to know. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that he kneels before Jesus. So, why would you run to a person? Surely he could have walked. Surely he could have gone quickly. Well, maybe he's just worried that Jesus is going to move on. Maybe he's just worried that Jesus is going to be taken up with other people. And he sees his opportunity. And he really wants an answer. He really wants to know. So he runs. And then he kneels. Now, people can kneel for different reasons. There's real, genuine humility before somebody who's great. Or there's false humility, pretense. Well, he's some great rabbi, I just must show respect. I don't really. But no, this seems to be genuine, doesn't it? Mark tells us he runs and he kneels. Imagine if somebody ran to church. and not knelt down before us, but they knelt down and were crying out, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? We would say that's very unusual. We would say this person, God is clearly at work in that person. They're so close. Maybe they're already Christians because God's Spirit seems to be so at work in them. But Jesus begins to question him and begins to challenge him. You might say, well, why didn't Jesus just simply tell him, believe in me and you will have everlasting life? Do you remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? He said, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? Tell me what I must do to be saved. And Paul and Silas respond, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household, if they believe also. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Well, I believe Jesus understood. Well, I'm sure, and I know that Jesus understood the heart of this man. He understood what was behind the question. The man was thinking that he had to do something, physically do something. There was some act in his life that he was missing. He kept many of the commandments, but he felt he hadn't done enough. He felt that in order to have eternal life, there was something more that he had to do. Jesus knew that this man, in fact, was trusting in his own righteousness, but felt that he just needed a little bit more of righteousness. He needed to keep the law of God a bit perfectly more. He hadn't quite got there. What must I do to have everlasting life? There are many people who think like that today, aren't there? They come to church. Maybe they don't come to church, but they think that they're good people. Maybe they think there's something a little lacking, something more that I need to do, but I'm good to my neighbor, I'm kind, I give to charity, I don't harm people, I say my prayers. I'm not quite sure about eternal life. I hope I'm going to heaven, but I wonder if there's something more that I have to do. Many people think in that way, but they don't understand that God requires complete perfection. Nothing that is defiled can enter into heaven. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God requires complete and total obedience. In fact, James says this, you might keep the whole law, but fail just at one point, and you've broken the whole law. One little lie, and you've broken the whole law of God. One mean thought, one selfish act, one irritability, and you've broken the whole of the law of God. There's nothing that you can do to gain everlasting life. That's why Jesus says, going back to the previous passage, you have to come as a child. A child comes with nothing and needs everything. A child realizes it needs to receive. And Jesus is going to teach this man that he can't rely upon himself and his own standards and his own religiousness. There's things that he must give up. He's got to give up his self-reliance and his trust in his riches. He's got to come empty-handed to God and realize that there is nothing that he can do. Salvation is a free gift. Now that's radical, isn't it? Every single religion seems to teach that there's something that you must do. Good karma, good works, better obedience, more prayers. Always something that you have to do. And God says, there's nothing that you can do because I require complete obedience. What you need to understand is you need to come as a little child. No one will enter the kingdom of God unless they receive the kingdom of God as a little child. No self-reliance. Complete trust and dependence. Just as a little child completely trusts a parent, completely trusts another person, puts their hand in the hand of another person. So you must be like that. But then, verse 19, Jesus challenges this man's way in which he addresses him. You see, he doesn't just call him rabbi. He says, good teacher, good rabbi. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He's asking the man to assess what he means when he calls him good. And he says, do you not understand that all human beings are sinners? All are flawed. All, everyone, your rabbis, everybody. But there's only one who's absolutely good, essentially good, intrinsically good, pure, light, in whom there's no darkness. And that's God. Do you understand that you're addressing me as God? Do you understand that I am fully God? And that's the wonderful truth of Christianity. The God became man. And the Jesus Christ is fully good. Never sinned. No sin. Not in his childhood, not of being a youth, not as a man. Absolutely perfect. Fully God, fully man. So Jesus is challenging him. Do you understand what you're saying? Now, this man was a ruler, we read. Perhaps that means he was an official in the synagogue. Perhaps he was an official before the Romans. But Jesus is saying, there's only one who's good, and you're not good. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus by night and he thought he was good. He was a teacher of the law. And Jesus again cut him down to size. He says, you know, you need to be born again. There's no goodness about you. You need a new heart. And it's nothing that you can do. You need to be born from above. Now, isn't it wonderful that we have a good Saviour? We look at our sin, we look at ourselves, we look at our failing, and we feel guilty and we're ashamed that Jesus Christ is saying, but I'm perfectly good, and I'm going to the cross, and my perfect life is going to be a payment for your sin. And at the cross, I will forgive you of your sin, and my goodness will be transferred to you. As your sin is transferred to me, my goodness will be transferred to you. And you will be able to go to heaven because you won't be defiled. God will look upon you as those who've been robed in my righteousness. Just as we've just sung, haven't we? That wonderful robe of righteousness around the believer. Isn't it wonderful whether we have a divine Saviour who's utterly good and whose goodness becomes ours in him? But then let's move on. He's challenging the man. Do you understand what you're saying? But then he begins to quote the commandments. Now, did Jesus Christ not know the commandments in order? He doesn't quote from the first half of the law. He quotes from the second half of the law. The first half had to do with our relationship to God. The second half had to do with our relationship to one another. And the first of the second half speaks about honouring your father and mother. But Jesus doesn't quote that one first. He quotes that last. Of course he knew the order. But why does he quote them out of order? There must have been a purpose. First of all, he says this. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Maybe he knew as a young man. That man would have had times of lust in his mind as a youthful man. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And of course, Jesus would teach that it's not about the outward act of murder, but it's about the anger in the heart. Young men can be very hot-headed. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Perhaps that's one of the hardest ones to do, to truly honor. And perhaps that's why Jesus has put that last. He's still a young man. He's not far from coming out of home. And he still has to have that respect, and there's that relationship there still with his parents. And Jesus is saying, but honor them. Now this man assumes that he has done them all. He says to Jesus, verse 21, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now if he'd really stopped to think, if he really understood not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, he would know that he failed miserably in all of those areas. But on another hand, I'm sure he was a clean, upright, living person, just like the Apostle Paul said before he was a Christian. He said, concerning the law, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless, Paul said. Before I came to know Christ, outwardly, people looked at my life and they saw that I kept the law. I didn't commit adultery, the act of adultery. I didn't commit murder. I wasn't false. I did keep the Sabbath. I was blameless on that level. So here we have a man who's very clean living. You look at him, you say, he's a nice young man. I like to invite him round to tea at my house. He's done well in life. He's a ruler. He's got a lot of possessions. He's got some riches. He's hardworking, obviously. And he's honest. You can trust this young man. And isn't he kind to people? And that was probably very true of him. But then Jesus says, there's still one thing that you lack. You see, although he felt that he kept the law of God, Jesus was to say, well, what about the sin of covetousness? Notice that Jesus left that one out. The 10th law of the 10 commandments, Jesus didn't quote. He wanted the man to reflect, and the man felt that he was doing well, but Jesus wants to say, what about covetousness? Now, friends, again, I want to ask you, why is Jesus Christ quoting the law? Do you do that when you evangelize somebody? Don't you say straight away, here's the life of Jesus. Look at it. Believe in him. Well, the Bible says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And maybe through Jesus quoting the law, you will go away and begin to think, have I really kept the law? And the Spirit would take those words to begin to convict him, because nobody's going to believe in Jesus unless they're convicted of their sin. In one sense, Jesus is gently challenging him. And again, Jesus is saying to him, you may be decent. You may think that you're upright. You know, things are not right. What about the selfishness in your life? What about the greed? What about all these other things in your life? You see, the law of God calls us to examine our own lives. It calls us to think that there's going to be a judgment day. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And good character will never save us. Good character will never give us a place into heaven. We need to realize first that we're rotten, but Jesus has come to save us. So he says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Now, did Jesus say this to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus seemed to live for money. Zacchaeus seemed to want money. He was a cheat and a swindler in order to get money. But Jesus didn't need to quote the law to Zacchaeus. Jesus dealt with people in different ways. Once Zacchaeus understood who Jesus was, and Jesus had come to his house and was willing to forgive him, Zacchaeus says, well, I'll give freely to the poor. give half of what I've got. And if I've defrauded anybody so many times back, I'll pay them. Four times back, I'll pay them back. Jesus didn't need to tell Zacchaeus anything. He freely did it because he understood who Jesus was. But this man, Jesus sees that he's still reliant upon his self-righteousness. And Jesus realizes that for this man, riches is his God. We read in Mark's gospel that he had many possessions, many. And they had a hold upon him. And they were the things that he was living for. When he got up in the morning, Alan talked about getting up in the morning. The first thing he thought about was getting on in life, more riches. That was the big goal of his life. He was an idolater. And so Jesus says to him, sell everything that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But you're saying, isn't Jesus then teaching good works to go to heaven? He's got to do a work. Jesus isn't saying that. It isn't him, his giving everything away that would save him. What Jesus is saying, you need to repent. And part of his repentance would be a big radical change in his life. Jesus would be his highest treasure. Jesus would be his Lord. He would follow Jesus. It's not the giving to the poor that saves. It's trusting in Jesus and following him. Follow me. And Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven. I've got something so much better than the earthly toys of this world. I've got treasure in heaven for you. Follow me. But this man, very sorrowful. Jesus looks at him, he loves him. But this man is very sorrowful. His riches mean too much for him, and he walks away from Jesus. He had a choice to make. It wasn't just a little decision, but he had a commitment to make. Would he commit himself? Would he come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Would he follow him? But he couldn't make that. Think of Ruth in the Old Testament. She says to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people my people. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you die, I will die. That's commitment, isn't it? I'll stick with you. And becoming a Christian is a true-hearted commitment. I'm relying fully upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And then lastly, these verses 24 to 30, we'll look at them fairly quickly. But Jesus uses this incident to speak about riches. He sees that the man is very sorrowful. And he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus adds those who trust in riches. You see, it's not riches themselves that stop a person going to heaven. Abraham was rich. David was rich, Solomon was rich, Joseph of Arimathea were rich. There were rich people in the early church. But with riches comes great responsibility. And riches are dangerous. We read in 1 Timothy 6, because of riches, the love of money, many people have strayed from the faith. What becomes all-consuming to them is having more. They're never content. They stop going to church. It's all about the work life. It's all about having. And they stray away from God, and the material things become all consuming in their minds. How hard it is. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now in the Jewish book, the Talmud, twice it has a similar proverbial saying. It would say this, that it's harder for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than it goes on. And so this here is a proverbial saying that Jesus is giving, which is saying, really it's an absurd illustration, isn't it? He's saying it's impossible for those who hold on to their riches tightly with a tight fist and trust them. It's impossible just like a camel going through the eye of a needle. The camel was the biggest mammal that they knew in their region at the time. Jesus chose that and the smallest. You think of a knitting needle and the eye of a needle. Think of this camel. It's impossible to go through. Now, some say that Jesus could have been referring to a spot on Jerusalem's wall where there was a little gap, a little gate, a narrow gate, and that was the eye of the needle, and the camel couldn't go through there. But it's very unlikely because of the Talmud. Whatever Jesus is saying, you can't enter God's kingdom trusting in riches. Now the disciples, they're amazed at this. Verse 26, who then can be saved? They can't understand this. They just don't understand. And Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It is impossible for people by themselves to save themselves and to try and save themselves and to hold on to the things of this life. But it's very possible for God to save, as he did with Zacchaeus, to change your heart, to give a new heart, to give new desires. God welcomes sinners. They come empty-handed. They come with nothing. And that wonderful, miraculous work of a new birth takes place in their life. And Peter, he's very honest. See, we have left all and followed you. He's not boasting. He's saying, but Lord, we've given up all to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, I want to tell you, I want you to be sure about this, that no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. You may deny yourself and take up your cross. It may be costly, Peter, to follow me. It may be hard to make that full commitment to me, but you've done it. And you'll have untold riches in this life. I will provide for you houses. I will provide for you family. You will have other brothers and sisters. I will abundantly bless you. And in the life to come, you'll have everlasting life. I'll provide for you. No, that didn't mean that they'll become rich men. They didn't. But Jesus was saying, I'll bless you in so many ways. Now to close, I want to talk to you about a very pernicious teaching that's taught it amongst millions of people in the world. And it's taught this, and it's totally the opposite of what Jesus says. The pernicious teaching is this. You come to Jesus, and he will make you rich. You come to Jesus, and he will make you prosperous. You name it, you claim it, in his name, and you'll have it. That's a pernicious teaching. Because it's saying, live for riches. It's saying, don't live for Jesus. Only follow Jesus in order to get and to claim and to have. It's a false gospel. It's from the pit of hell. And sadly, there are many pulpits that preach this message. Where do you find that in the Bible? Now, people take things out of context. A proverb here or a proverb there that says that those who work hard, the diligent shall be rich. And of course, that's natural. And I believe that many Christians prosper and get on in life because they fear God and work hard. And God prospers them materially. And there's nothing wrong with that. But people don't follow Jesus in order to get rich and to have things. We come, we're told to come as a little child. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven if you do not come as a little child. A little child has nothing, has no riches. A little child has no claims on others. A little child, remember, in verse 15 it says infants, and that word infants means babes. It's a vulnerability. They were bringing babes to Jesus as well as little children. He says, come in all your vulnerability with nothing. Rely totally upon me. Have that trust just as a child has a trust. And then you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. May you enter through the narrow gate. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Yield your life to him. And he has promised in this life blessing and everlasting life. Amen.